Appreciate the opportunity to be here this afternoon and to bring a message. I was thinking about, you know, what the Lord would have me present today, and following along with the Christmas theme and the Christmas holidays coming up quick, my heart and mind was drawn to Micah 5:2. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, Micah 5:2, we're going to be talking about the little things today. You saw the opening slide, O Little Town of Bethlehem. We're going to take a look at the birthplace of Christ, the prophecy of his coming, and see how that applies to our lives today, looking through some of those things. So a question that's asked a lot of times is, what are the odds? We think of a lot of statistics, and we hear maybe some funny ones, maybe some not so funny ones. You know, what are the odds of getting struck by lightning? The odds are 1 in 250 million on a given day, a particular day. So today, each of you has a 1 in 250 million chance of being struck by lightning. So chances are pretty safe. But over your lifetime, you have a 1 in 9100 chance. So it's more likely over a longer period of time it's going to happen. But still, 1 in 9100, pretty good odds. The odds actually increase if you're playing golf in the rain during a thunderstorm. So don't do that, because I know somebody who that happened to. But then the Powerball lottery just happened recently. There was a huge pot, about $550 million. The odds were 1 in 175 million. Still not good odds, yet a ton of people wasted their money on that. Somebody won, though, so good for them. And then there's commercials. Have you seen the autism commercials? There's one with Tommy Hilfiger and one with NASCAR driver Jamie McMurray. And it goes through a series of extraordinary statistical things that they overcame on their path to success in their careers. Just mind-boggling statistics of how they became successful and how they overcame and achieved. And then it ends with a staggering statistic that you have a 1 in 110 chance of having a child diagnosed with autism. And so we look at all these numbers and we look at all these statistics and think, you know, some of you number guys may like that and thinking through those sort of things. But when it applies to Scripture, the Old Testament contains about 425 messianic prophecies about the coming Messiah, the one who was promised to come. And there was a study done by Peter Stoner and Robert Newman. They wrote a book called Science Speaks. It was a book about the science of probability. And particularly, they were looking at the odds of any one man in all of history fulfilling only 8 of the 60 major prophecies and 270 ramifications fulfilled by the life of Christ. So just fulfilling 8, any 8 of them, one man fulfilling 8 of them, the odds are 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's a big number. We think of, you know, the debt ceiling and the fiscal cliff, and we hear trillion. Well, this is way more than a trillion. This is 1 with 17 zeros after it, big number. So the odds are impossible that one person, any one person in all of history, could have fulfilled just 8 of the messianic prophecies. So it's impossible, yet we know that Christ did fulfill those odds. And to help us understand the 100 quadrillion number, these guys who wrote the book said that the probability that Jesus of Nazareth could have fulfilled even 8 of such prophecies would have been, if you had 100 quadrillion silver dollars, you could bury the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Okay, so imagine the huge state of Texas. Has anybody been to Texas? Okay, it's big. It takes days to get across. It's a huge place. 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now imagine a man is blindfolded in Dallas, Texas, and he takes off walking in any direction. What are the odds that he's going to pick up one specifically marked silver dollar, one marked with an X on it, on the first chance? 1 in 100 quadrillion. It's impossible. There's no way that this man's going to do it. And those are the odds that Christ is up against in fulfilling only 8 of the 425 messianic prophecies. But we know that Christ did fulfill those. He not only fulfilled 8, which is impossible, based on the statistics and probability, he fulfilled all of them. And we're going to look at a few of those today. I found a list of messianic prophecies on the internet on a website called God on the Net. And it goes through and it gives the Old Testament reference and the New Testament fulfillment in the life of Christ. And so we're going to look at a few of those today. messianic prophecies fulfilled by Christ. One is that God would come to earth and he would be born as a human male. And we see that in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, a popular Christmas verse, is that for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So we see that there's going to be a son that is born. He's going to be the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And we see in the New Testament the fulfillment of that. We see in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So he created all things. And verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God became flesh. He became a human, and he was a male child, a son that was promised. So we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we know not only that, but he was born of a virgin. It was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 that the Lord himself would give us a sign, that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and would call his name Emmanuel. And we all know that that's physically impossible. That's a supernatural event that was promised to take place. And we know that it was fulfilled in Mary, the Virgin Mary. Matthew 1:20-23 tells us that after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. So it quotes the prophecy. It said this happened to fulfill the prophecy. Jesus is going to be born. Mary is going to have a son. She is conceived with the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural birth. And you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So his birth is miraculous. And his lineage was very specifically detailed and prophesied where he was going to come from, what family and what house. It says from the house of Judah. And we know if we look back, the house of Judah is one of the children of Israel, so one of the patriarchs of the Israelites. Isaiah 37:31 says, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. So referencing his lineage, Matthew 1:13 and verse 16 tells us that the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, skip a few, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, and then down to the bottom, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Christ. So it traces his lineage. He fits the mold. He came from the right family, the right ancestry. So that was a specific detail that applied to him that was limiting, that others could not have fulfilled. Another specific reference to his lineage, he's from the stump and the root of Jesse. Isaiah 11:1-5 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. And it goes on to reference his character, his righteousness, his counsel, his knowledge, his justice, and all these things. And again, these are fulfilled in Christ. Romans 15:12, Isaiah says that the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In Matthew 16:1, verse 16, again, tracing the lineage in that first verse, it says, Jesse, the father of David, the king, of whom Jesus was born, who's called Christ. So again, it's narrowing the funnel. He's from the house of Judah. He's from the root and the stump of Jesse. And again, limiting the possibility of who it's going to be, from the house of David. As prophesied in Isaiah 16:5, that a throne would be established in steadfast love, and on it would sit in faithfulness one from the tent of David, or the house of David. In Matthew 1:6, again, that David was the father of Solomon, and down the line, Jesus was born. So here's where we're narrowing down to, his birthplace. The opening slide said, O little town of Bethlehem, and we've turned to Micah 5:2. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from Ancient of Days. And this is a specific prophecy of where he's going to be born. And we're gonna look at that. I've got so many more here. I've got like 20 different ones. And I'll just kind of read over the prophecies real quick. That he'd be from Nazareth of Galilee, that his birth would trigger a massacre of infant boys. We know that King Herod slaughtered several infant males trying to get rid of this king. That he would come out of Egypt. The mission would include the Gentiles. That the ministry would include miraculous healings. His ministry would deliver spiritual captives. He would be despised and rejected by men. And we know that constantly throughout his life, he was rejected by the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders and the people of that day, and ultimately crucified by them. He was hated without cause. He was rejected by rulers. He was rejected by his own brothers. His own flesh and blood did not believe in him until after the resurrection. You know, imagine living, being Jesus Christ. I know that's hard to do, but, you know, living a perfect life and being that light, being that example, and your own flesh and blood don't believe you. You're the promised Messiah, yet they don't get it. And it took until he was crucified and resurrected before they believed. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That silver was returned and used to buy the potter's field, a very specific reference that was fulfilled through Judas. It was prophesied that his disciples would scatter, that they would leave him. And on and on. That's just a handful of the 425 prophecies, but very specific that there was a prophesied Messiah, and Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those. And so we're going to look at the little town of Bethlehem and focusing on the Christmas season and seeing that it was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And this is when the wise men come before Herod and say, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And immediately the scribes say, "Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's what the prophet said." So they knew it. The scribes knew what the scripture said. Yet even though it was so clearly presented, they still didn't believe. And so Herod, wanting to quench this king, not wanting to give up his authority, we know that he went and sent to slaughter them. But it was told him, it quotes specifically here the passage in Micah, "Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So I'm focused on the theme of the little things. This was a little town of Bethlehem. What was significant about Bethlehem? And the answer is nothing. It was just a small town. It was referenced as least among the cities of Judah, except for the fact that Christ was born there. And so there's nothing special about the people. There's nothing special about the city itself. It's just a small outskirts from Jerusalem. Yet this is the place that God chose to send his son to be born. And specifically, it was a city of David. So it was a reference to his lineage, that he was the one who would take the Davidic throne. It was also the name Bethlehem is called the city of bread. And Jesus referenced himself as the bread of life. And so another significance to his birthplace and who he is and what he came to do and who he came to be. But it was just a little town, nothing specific, nothing special about it. And the cool thing is that Bethlehem, Christ didn't gain any significance by being born in Bethlehem. It's not like you can say, "Oh, I'm from New York City." People resonate with that. If you're from a big town city, you're like, "Oh, okay, they're from New York. They're from L.A. Jesus says, "I'm from Bethlehem." Where's that? You know, it's not that he's popular because of where he's born or anything like that. But Bethlehem gained significance because of its relation to Christ. Because Christ went there and he was born there, Bethlehem gained significance. So even though it's little, it's exalted because God chose to use it in his ultimate plan of salvation by being the birthplace of his Savior. So I tie that into our lives, that God uses little things to accomplish great things. We are not significant in and of ourselves, but because of our relationship to Christ, we are significant. Because Christ has chosen to use us in our weakness, in our frailty, in our sinful state, he has chosen us to use us and accomplish great things. So Matthew Henry said that a relation to Christ will magnify those that are little in the world. I got a list here of things that came to mind of stories throughout the Bible where God used little things to accomplish great things for his purposes. David and Goliath, a little boy going out and challenging a huge giant and taking him down and slaughtering him through the power of God, trusting in God. Gideon's 300, a man of faith who had an army of several thousand that was whittled down to 300. And these 300 men in faith overthrew a huge army of hundreds of thousands just by their faith and obedience to God. Samson, one man versus the Philistines. Countless times he slaughtered hundreds and even thousands of Philistines one-on-one in combat. And ultimately, in his last effort in this life, he knocked down the pillars of the temple and slaughtered more Philistines than he had ever done in his entire life. One man accomplished that through the power of God. Joshua in the city of Jericho. They faithfully walked around the walls. That's all they did. They walked around for days and days and days. And then they shouted, and God, through their obedience, knocked down those walls. Moses in the Exodus. One man who wasn't willing to go. He was hesitant. He said, God, I'm not a good speaker. God, you know, they're not going to listen to me. I've got no authority. And yet finally he submitted to what God had called him to do. And we know the story of the 10 plagues and the amazing things that God did through him, just one man, and leading the children of Israel free and escaping Pharaoh's army and crossing the Red Sea. And we know of the stories of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, how God used Moses, this one man, to accomplish his purposes. We know that Jesus Christ had a heart for children. Matthew 19:13-14 says, for such belongs the kingdom of God. The disciples were trying to shun the children away, but Jesus said, no, let them come to me, because it is the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. Jesus Christ loves the little children. He loves the little things. He loves those who are weak and insignificant in the world's eyes. If we look at the women in Christ's genealogy, there's taboos about all of these women. But more than that, in this day and age in history, having a woman in a genealogy was unheard of, because we think of, you know, the Middle Eastern culture, women are second rate and men are, you know, what is exalted. So for them to even be listed in the genealogy at all is significant. But if you look at their background, you've got Tamar, who played the harlot, Rahab, who is the harlot of Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite. She was an outsider. She wasn't even a Jew. Then you have Bathsheba, who is David's wife by adultery and murder. You have Mary, who was pregnant outside of wedlock. So each of these women has a social taboo, something that makes them outcasts in society. Yet God chose to use them for his ultimate purposes to be in the lineage of Messiah. So another reference of how God uses the little things, the outcasts of society, the things that are insignificant to this world, to do great and mighty things for his purposes. He also uses the foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:18-21 tell us that the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So the message of the gospel makes no sense to those who don't believe. They don't understand, why would somebody die on a cross? I don't get it. Why did he have to die? Why did he have to go through this punishment? I thought God was a God of love. And so it's foolishness to them to think of judgment and sin and all this stuff. But to us, it makes sense. We realize that Jesus Christ loved us, and through that love, he took the penalty for us. He took our place. So he uses the foolishness of preaching to confound the world, to accomplish his purposes. And then Mary with a virgin birth, we've already referenced that a little bit, a supernatural thing, something that is impossible, yet it took place using just a handmaiden of the Lord. That's what Mary referred to herself as. She said, you know, Lord, I'm nobody. I don't know why you chose me, but I'm your servant. I'm willing to be used by you for this great cause of the Messiah. the 12 disciples who turned the world upside down. These same men who were frightened and scattered at the crucifixion and went into hiding. After the resurrection, they were bold and they preached and thousands of people got saved. So these few men were able to transform the entire Roman Empire at that time through the preaching of the word. And Paul, who was once a persecutor, he was turned into a preacher. Another one man who was used by God to plant churches all across the Roman Empire. I want to open up to you guys. Can you guys think of any biblical examples of where God used something little, something insignificant, to accomplish something great in his purposes? What's that? Right, the loaves and the fishes. There's probably tons, and these are just ones that I thought of. But we see a theme in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God constantly chooses to use the lesser things, the things that are insignificant, the things that are little, the things that are overlooked by many people. God chooses to use them to accomplish his purposes. And why does he do that? He does that because it causes greater dependence. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 tell us this is when Paul has a thorn in the flesh and he begged the Lord three times that it would be removed from him. But the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says that I will boast all the more in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, and I am content with my weaknesses and my hardships and insults and persecutions. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We realize that in our weakness, in our frailty, that we cannot do it. God chooses to use us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our inhibitions and our weaknesses, to accomplish his purposes. And when we realize that we cannot do it, when we depend fully on him, then he's able to use us and accomplish his purposes. I was thinking of how this applied in my own life. The week after Thanksgiving, I had the opportunity to get some extra hours at work. And we were doing some Christmas decorating on campus. And I also work at the airport for UPS unloading planes. So I agreed to take on extra hours in both of my jobs, thinking I could make some extra money and get some money for the holidays for Christmas time. And so I was getting up at 2:30 in the morning to go to UPS and unload the planes. And I was working till 10 o'clock at night, decorating on campus and all that stuff, which is a hard day, 2:30 to 10 every day. And I thought I was doing all right. I was pushing hard. I was thinking of all the overtime I was going to get. And then Thursday, my body just broke down. I couldn't handle it anymore. I was sick as a dog. I went home and I just laid in bed for 2 days. Thursday and Friday, I was out sick. I was like, so much for the overtime. You know, I worked so hard for all those extra hours. And I was out sick for two whole days. And when I was laying in bed and sick and just miserable, the Lord told me and realized that, you know, Jonathan, you took on too much for yourself. You were doing too much. You were depending too much on your own strength and your own abilities to get these things. And I don't know if that's particularly a man's problem or if it's a human problem in general, but thinking you can take on more than you can handle and trying to push hard and trying to accomplish and looking towards, you know, providing and getting that extra money. But the Lord said, you know, trust me. Trust me. You can't handle it on your own. You need to depend on me. And so that was a physical and a spiritual breaking point for me when I realized that, you know, I can't handle it. I pushed too hard and I was trusting too much on myself. And so I realized that I needed to depend on Christ in order to accomplish his purposes for me and not to depend on my own self. Another thing we see why God chooses to use little things is because he's the one who gets the glory for it. If God used mighty things, if God used things that people who were well-spoken and people who were accomplished and mighty and powerful in the world's eyes, then the tendency would be to give credit to the person. And we see that tendency in the church at Corinth, where they're saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ." And they're rallying around a person instead of rallying around the message of the gospel. And so Christ chooses to use the weak things. He chooses to use the little things so that he would get the glory, so that people would recognize, okay, this isn't normal. This shouldn't be happening. Something's going on here. And look at Matthew 5:16, where it says, in the same way, let your light so shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we should do everything with the idea that this is for God's glory. We're not doing it to puff ourselves up. We're not doing it for any other reason, but we're supposed to glorify God. And people notice. That's what the Matthew 5 passage tells us. When we do good works, the world notices. They see that light of Christ in us, and it makes a difference. And God gets the glory for it all. Daniel 4:34-35, this is Nebuchadnezzar after he had been condemned to his insanity, and he was out in the fields and he was eating the grass like an animal. Finally, he came to himself. He lifted his eyes to heaven and his reason returned to him. He blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So even this pagan king, this king of Babylon, realized who was in control, realized who was sovereign, and gave him the glory and said, God, you are the king. You are in control of all of these things, and nobody can question you. Nobody can say, you know, what are you doing? You are God and you are in control. And so even this pagan king was able to glorify the Lord and give him the glory for the things that he had done. So we see that the world notices when God works through his children. It's a light and it's a testimony to those who are outside. And I thought of George Mueller. George Mueller is one who we well know as the one who did all the orphanages and who reached out in faith and supplied for all these orphan homes by faith and by prayer. And I've got a story of his life here from Wikipedia. He's well known for the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. And he cared for over 10,000 orphans in his life. He was well known for providing an education to the children and such a good Christian education. And it was so well organized and so well educated that the plants and the coal mines were having a hard time getting employees because the children were too well educated. He was doing such a good job of training these children and providing for them. And so through his 117 schools, he offered Christian education to over 120,000 children. And many of those were orphans. So he had a significant impact for the children in his lifetime in the 1800s. But the work of Mueller and his wife with orphans began in 1836 when they prepared their own home for the accommodation of 30 girls. So that's where it all started out. They were going to have 30 girls in their own home, take care of them. And then soon after that, three more houses were furnished, growing the total children to 130. And it grew and it grew and it grew till they had five houses and they could room up to 2,000 children at one time. And so the stories that you're probably familiar with are his great faith that God would provide all of their needs. He never solicited help from the outside. He never published his needs, but he knew that God was the one who provides. And he claimed the name Jehovah Jireh, my God provides. And so there's story after story of how the children were sitting in the dining hall and it's breakfast time. And George Mueller gets up and he prays and he thanks the Lord for the food. But they didn't have any food. And he's thanking the Lord for the food that they're about to partake. And as soon as he gets done praying, the bakery truck breaks down right outside their door. And the milk truck breaks down. So they have plenty of bread and plenty of milk for the children. And time after time, story after story, there was a time where Mueller had some repairs that needed to be done. The boiler had stopped working and they needed to work through the night to get it done. It was going to be a tough job and the weather was not conducive to getting the job done. And so Mueller prayed that the workmen would have a mind to just work straight through and knock it out and get it done. And he prayed that the Lord would withhold the weather and make it conducive to doing this work. And the foreman said, Mr. Mueller, it's not going to happen. This job's going to take too long and the weather's not going to work. And George said, it's going to be okay. I've prayed. And, you know, just like you prayed, the man said, let's stick it out. Let's work this through. Let's get it done. And the Lord withheld the rain so that they were able to accomplish the work and get the boiler fixed. There was times when the drains were clogged and all the drains were underneath the building, and it would have been an impossible task to find the source of the blockage. And George Mueller prayed, and they were able to find the source of the blockage and get the problem solved. There was a time where he was traveling on a boat to get to an appointment, and it was stormy, it was foggy, and the captain started to slow the ship down. And so George goes to the captain, and he says, I've got an appointment, and I've got to make it. And the captain said that the fog is too thick. We've got to slow down to be safe. And George said, I'm going to go down to the bridge and I'm going to pray that the Lord would lift this fog. And so the captain went with him. And so George prayed and asked for the Lord to clear the fog. And the captain started to pray. And George said, no. The prayer is already answered. There's no need to pray. And so sure enough, they go back up and the fog had lifted and he was able to make it to his destination on time. And these are amazing stories. And we think, you know, that would be really cool if that would happen to me, you know, that we could just pray and see that happen. And it can happen. The same God that George Mueller prayed to is the same God that we pray to. The God who provides, the God who does amazing things, the God who chooses to use his children to accomplish his purposes. And so we think of the life of George Mueller and how faithful he was and how trusting he was in God. And we see that God chooses to use his children to accomplish great things. But not only that, the world notices. The world notices when God uses his children, because there is no way that this one man could have accomplished all those things, providing for all those thousands of orphans, the food and the shelter and all those things that they needed. And all the miraculous things that happened in his life is only an act of God. So we see that the world notices when God uses his children to accomplish his purposes. But not only that, we need to see that we must humble ourselves and allow God to use us. So God uses the little things, but we've got to humble ourselves and realize that we are little. We are insignificant. There's nothing special about us. And Jesus Christ frequently said to his disciples that to be great in his kingdom is to serve. There was a time when the disciples were arguing against themselves, Matthew 20, 20 through 28. And in this specific instance, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, goes to Jesus. And could you imagine that? You know, the 12 disciples, these are grown men. And one of their moms goes and says, hey, Jesus, could you do me a favor? Could you let my two sons reign with you in the kingdom? You know, one on your right hand, one on your left hand. Could you give them that honor? I would be embarrassed if my mom went and talked to, you know, say Pastor Jason, or imagine a context, you know, goes up to your boss and says, could you do me a favor for my grown son? That would be embarrassing. And so they're arguing about these things. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And when the other 10 found out what happened, they were upset. You know, why are these two special? Why can't I be the greatest? What's so special about James and John? And they were bickering among themselves. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I am to drink? And they said, we are able to. And he said, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. And then at the end, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And so it's contradictory to what the world thinks. We're not going to be great and lord it over everyone. We're not going to be a master, but we're going to be a servant. Whoever would be first among you is to be your slave. One who is under the authority of another. One who is completely submissive and sold to someone else in bondage to them. So even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he says, do what I do. I'm the example. I came not to be served, but to serve. And that's the example he set. And we see that also in John chapter 13, when Christ washed his disciples' feet. Again, he sets the example. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've left you an example that you should do just as I've done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So time and time again, Christ is talking to his disciples, and they're saying, we want to be great. We want to be rulers. We want to be, high and mighty. And Christ said, no, be a servant. Be humble. Serve one another. Love one another. Be submissive. Be a slave. And that was the example that he set of himself. So we've got to realize in our own lives, if we want God to use us, we've got to realize that God chooses to use the little things. God chooses to use the insignificant things, the lesser things. And we've got to realize that's us. And that's a humbling thing to do, to swallow our pride and say, I'm nothing. You know, I have these gifts and I have these abilities, but they're not my own. God gave them to me. I have these things, these possessions, but they're not my own. God gave them to me. And we've got to realize that we can do nothing apart from Christ, and we can have nothing apart from Christ. And when we humble ourselves and realize that he's called us to be a servant, that's when we're going to realize and be truly able to be used by him, because God uses those who are humble. So we've got to be a servant, and we've also got to be humble. Matthew 18 says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom? You see a constant theme. They're constantly asking Jesus. And so he calls him a child, put him in the midst of them, and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, you've got to be like a child. You've got to have that simple faith. It's not about being great. It's not about being mighty. It's not about having a great understanding and knowledge of the scriptures. It's about simple faith. It's about Jesus Christ coming, dying on the cross, being buried and rose again the third day, paying for our sins, conquering death, conquering hell, conquering sin, and trusting in him. Simple faith. It's not about being great and mighty. It's about being humble and realizing that it's a simple gift, having that simple, humble faith. And Mary, when she was told that she was going to be the mother of Jesus, the mother of the Messiah, she said that he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. She realized that she was nothing. She was a chosen vessel to be used of the Lord for the birth of the coming Messiah. And she was humble about it. James 4 tells us that he gives grace, more grace. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So we've got to submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify yourselves, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So humbling yourself is a pretty drastic process. There's mourning involved. There's weeping over our sin and our wickedness before Christ. There's mourning and purifying and cleansing. And it's a humiliating, humbling process to admit before the Lord your own sinfulness, your own wickedness, your own inability to do anything apart from him. But he gives grace to those who are humble. He gives grace and he exalts them. He lifts them up. So I want you to realize that God wants to use you no matter how small or insignificant you may feel. We've just got to depend on him. And when he does use us, give him the glory. Give him the glory, because it's not anything in and of ourselves. It's him using us as a servant, as a vessel to accomplish his purposes. And I want you to think about your gifts. No matter how small or insignificant your gift may be, if you can change a diaper, if you can clean a building, if you can witness, cook a meal, organize, pray, give, listen, disciple, counsel, if you think, I'm kind of good at doing this, but you know, it's not really a big deal. It is a big deal. God wants to use you. He's given you a particular gift. He's given you a particular talent. He's given you a particular desire in your heart. And he wants to use that for his purposes, for his kingdom. He wants to use you here at this church at Palmetto, no matter how insignificant that gift or a talent. You may not even think it's a gift, changing diapers. But I'm telling you, I've got a child, and it's hard to do, especially when they're, you know, squirming around. So we need people who are faithful, who are willing to do the little things, who are willing to do the small and insignificant tasks for the glory of God, to be a servant, to be humble and submissive to that. So that's the final conclusion here, is to be a servant, to follow the example of Christ and to be humble. You're not going to get the limelight. You're not going to get the glory. And that's not what it's all about. It's about glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, following His example and being used of Him so that He could be glorified. So I wanted to close and open up the floor. Do you have any testimonies in your own life where God has used little things to accomplish big things in your life? Or maybe you have felt little and insignificant, and God used you in spite of that.